We are continuing in our sermon series. We are now in the book of 1 Peter. We've been looking at the life of Peter, and in particular, we're now in that section of Peter's life where he is a father to the church. We're looking at his legacy in particular in two letters that he wrote to the church in the ancient world. Of course, the first, 1 Peter. Now, a dozen plus years or so ago, I heard a sermon on this passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. And I want to tip my hat to the preacher of that sermon before we get started. It was preached by my then professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, where I did my ministerial training, by one of my New Testament professors, Dan McCartney. And I've long since forgotten the content of what he said. However, I've always remembered the structure of his sermon. And so today what I'm going to do is to steal his structure and supply my own content. Of course, you know, preachers get to steal as much as they want as long as they give credit, so it's not really stealing. But the ironic part is one of the things that I do remember about that sermon is he began by saying the same thing. He said, like a dozen years ago, there's this preacher, I don't even remember who he was. He had a good structure for this passage, but I forget what he said. I'm going to use his structure. All right, so we're going to turn our attention to God's word, but first let me tell you about how we'll order our time. Perhaps you've been out of the country and returned back in and gone through customs, right? And if so, you've been confronted by one of those customs agents in blue uniform, and he wants to know about you. And the customs agents, they always ask three questions. They say, who are you? Where are you going? And what do you have to declare? Those are three questions that Peter answers today in our passage. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12 then. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The grass withers and the flower falls.
The word of the Lord remains forever.
Amen. All right, first then, who are you? How do you normally answer that question if you're introducing yourself to someone, if you're at a party? Usually what we tell people about is our accomplishments. We tell people, I went to this school, here's what I do for a living. Sometimes we tell them about our hobbies, I'm really good at such and such. We tell them about our performance, sometimes about our pedigree. I come from this family or from this place. The other side of the same coin, sometimes what stands out most about who we are has to do with our failures and our disappointments. I'm an addict, or I'm the person that almost made it in this position or in this job or with this calling or company or whatever. That way of thinking about ourselves is not only exhausting, but it leads either to pride or to shame. The way Christians are called to think about themselves operates on an entirely different plane. Rather than performance, it's one that is based on God's grace. Hear what Peter says. Who are you? He says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. These four descriptions are all taken from the Old Testament. As we've been studying what Peter says to the church scattered throughout Turkey and ancient Asia, we've seen that Peter is deeply informed and influenced by his reading of the Old Testament or the Older Testament, the Hebrew Bible. And these are four descriptions that were given to Israel, the people of God of old, during the time of the Exodus. And they were all, like mentioned, deeply influential to Peter. Now, they're all interesting, and they all contribute something to the way Peter wants Christians now to understand and envision themselves. First, he says that they are a chosen race. Now, if you're like me, when you hear that someone is a chosen race, I think of sort of pure pedigree, right? I think of an untarnished line. Of course, that's not at all what Israel was. During the Exodus, she's called Israel, that is, as the people of God, is called a chosen race. But you remember, Israel was something of a mutt. Exodus chapter 12, this is one example, verse 38, describing when the people of God leave Egypt. This is what it says: a mixed multitude went up with them, very much livestock, flocks, and herds. If you remember the story in the Old Testament, it's not just the people that were biologically related to Abraham that left Egypt. It was all manner of slaves and refugees and people that were downtrodden, that had put themselves in the same place as the people of God and left that land believing in God's promise. But somehow what Peter says here is yet descriptive. They're a chosen race. I think what Peter's getting at is that these are a people that God delights in and that he sets his affection upon and that he sees as his own. And this is what he means, not that they're somehow noble or of untarnished material themselves, but that they're the object that God has chosen to love. Here again, a description in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and earth, the heaven of heavens, the earth, all that is in it. Yet Yahweh has set his heart and his love on your fathers. He has chosen them. And you after them, their offspring, you above all of the peoples, as you are this day. This description of the people of God is one that is founded on grace. You understand that as the people are there wandering in the desert, vagabonds, a motley crew, half starving to death, they're not an impressive group of people at all. And yet God says, this is the family that I delight in. I can have anything I want. The heavens, the earth, and all that is in it, they belong to me. And you are the people that I choose for myself. It's amazing, isn't it? This is the language that Peter appropriates now for the Christian church. It's not only that they're a chosen race, they're a royal priesthood. This is what was said as the priests were operating at the base of Mount Sinai right before the Ten Commandments were given, along in that Exodus journey. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, this is what God says: you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Two things that Peter says of the church. What does that mean? Well, sometimes when we hear that God's people are a kingdom of priests, we're inclined to think that that does away with the distinction that was present in the Old and New Testaments between priests and laity, or between clergy and everyday people and the people of God. Of course, that's not at all what Peter intends or is teaching. Just in this same chapter, priests are working, and the book of Exodus is greatly concerned with the work of priests. What does it mean then to call the people of God a kingdom of priests? I think we have to recognize, what does a priest do? A priest is someone that leads, invites, participates in the worship of God. A priest is an instrument of God's mercy, someone who receives and bestows for others God's grace. A priest, above all, is someone who knows God. I think what God's getting at in Exodus 19, as he comes to speak with his people, to give to them his covenant, including his commandments, is that none of them are spectators. Even though they all have different jobs in the people of God, they're all participants, and to them belong God's covenant, God's promises, his word. This is what Peter says to his people. Who are you? You're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. What a unique description to apply to the church. If you've been with us, you remember that Peter is, we think, most likely writing to those Christians that were under his ministry in Rome and have now been scattered through the Roman government across the ancient world. And these Christians are Jew and Gentile alike. But what Peter says of them is that they're a holy nation. They're a nation set apart for God. Of course, they're not physically a national entity anymore. God doesn't intend that for his people. What Peter's doing is he's drawing a line of connection between the people of God of old and the people of God of new. He's saying these same benefits, this same inheritance, these same things that were true previously continue to be true now. I think one of the things that we must appreciate from this passage is the continuity that Peter perceives between the Old and New Testaments, between the people of God as they existed in a particular formation, as a nation of Israel and a geographic entity in the Old Testament, and now in the New, where people are of no specific hereditary and where they're spread all across the world, scattered, they yet continue to be set apart, somehow joined together as a people. This is a passage, one of many, I think, which goes against one notion which is popular in contemporary society, that God has two separate plans for two separate peoples, a separate plan for the nation of Israel and a separate plan for the church, that these are distinct or parallel plans. That's not true at all. We see that the church today occupies the same place in Scripture as ancient Israel, the people of God, which exist for him and have been redeemed by him. And this is what Peter says, using the language of the Old Covenant. It's you, the church, that are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, and now perhaps the best part, you're a people for his own possession. Of course, just like with Andy and Woody, God puts his name on you. In baptism, he puts his name on you. He says, this person belongs to me. And this is, now we see, the goal, the end, what God's after in creation and in redemption. That there would be a people who know him, who are redeemed by him, who belong to him, in whom he delights, who exist for him. This is not at all different from what Peter's been saying. It fits perfectly with what we saw in the last paragraph, what I read for the call to worship, that God's at work to build for himself a new temple, as it were, not out of old dead rocks or stones, but out of living stones, people. That it's the church which is the temple, the place where God's worship exists, and that we exist to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You're a chosen people. You're God's treasured or precious possession. He's brought you from darkness into light. Previously, you were not loved. You had not received mercy. Peter quotes the prophet Hosea, but now something has changed. You have received the affection and mercy of the true God. If we appreciate this, it ought to change the way we think about ourselves. It ought to change the whole basis by which we understand who we are, not based on what we've done or where we've failed, but based on God's grace. And if we perceive that aright, if we think about who are you, like Peter says, this is marvelous. This ought to inspire wonder and awe. That's what it means to be marvelous. God has brought you out of darkness, Peter says, into his marvelous light. This is an amazing thing, is it not? Who are you? You are God's beloved people. Well, what about the second question? Where are you going? It's interesting. This passage, it assumes that we're going somewhere, even though the people of God are scattered about in a hostile place where their faith is foreign. It's not their ultimate home. Instead, they're called sojourners and exiles. Perhaps if you remember earlier in our studies of 1 Peter, we saw that this was a major theme for the way Peter helped his people, Christians in the ancient world, to understand their relationship to culture and to the world in which they exist. He said, for instance, in verse 1 of chapter 1, he's writing to the elect exiles. Again, in chapter 7 or verse 17 of chapter 1, we call on him as Father in the time of our exile. Now, chapter 2, verse 11, we're sojourners and exiles. And again, he mentions this motif of exile in chapter 5. Of course, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that exile is the time when the people of God, Israel of old, were taken away from their homeland, the promised place which God had given them of abundance and plenty and blessing, and they were brought to live in a foreign culture. One that didn't know God, didn't speak their language, wasn't sensitive to their customs and traditions, and was hostile to them. And they were told through the prophets that they were to make this something of a temporary residence. They were aliens, but they were residents. They were to be present and faithful, all the while knowing this isn't their final destination. Therefore, they're to get married. They're to plant gardens. They're to beautify their homes, all the while knowing this is not where they'll end up. They'll be brought back into the land. Now Peter uses that as an illustration or a metaphor for how we exist today as the church amidst a culture. We live, as it were, in Rome. We live in a place that's hostile to the Christian faith. We live in the world. We're called to live in the world. We're called to be faithfully present in the world, to live as Christians in the world. And that means that you'll decorate your home for Thanksgiving. That means that you'll invest in the education of your children, that you'll save, that you'll work, that you'll labor as an employee, that you'll vote, et cetera, right? But it means that we do so with one eye toward our future. That we're heading somewhere else. And that means that these things with which we invest ourselves now become of second-tier importance. So even though we've invested in our homes, we're happy to leave them. Or as the author of Hebrews says, we delight even when they're taken from us for the sake of our faith. This means that while we're residents, we remain aliens, that we're sojourners. We're moving towards a particular destination. As Peter likes to say, we have a future ahead of us. We have an inheritance. Well, what is it? We're moving towards our home in heaven, where we belong to God, where we exist in a world where it's no more tarnished by sin and curse. We have something that's kept in heaven for us. We're being guarded at the present time as we move towards our future, our inheritance, our destination. We're being told here not only who we are, but where we're going, that God has a future planned for you. This is good news. Finally, not only who are you and where are you going, but what do you have to declare? This is perhaps my favorite part of the passage, verse 9. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We noticed last week with the verses we've yet read again, verse 5, how Peter explains to us the rationale that we would give to God spiritual worship, offering him as it's pictured sacrifices. And here again, we're told about God's rationale for creation, for redemption, that we might proclaim his excellencies. This is the theme of our song. This is the refrain of our lives. This is what it means to be the people of God, that we have something to say. And it has ultimately to do not with who we are or what we've done, but who God is and his glory. This is what the people of God exist for, to proclaim God's excellencies. Now, that all sounds good if we say it in a sort of abstract way, doesn't it? We are the people that have just been singing about God's glory and his excellencies. I think the question comes to us in a practical way, though. What does that mean to declare God's excellencies, to be a people who do that? I think this passage gives us two suggestions for how we actually do this in life. And the first is that we proclaim the excellencies of God through the way we live our lives. Do you notice how Peter sees us in this temporary exile or sojourning, and we live in a hostile place, but we live a uniquely Christian life? We're told, therefore, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. That there are passions that used to describe who we were, that were of the old man, and they're of the sinful nature. But now we abstain. We recognize that these things are at war with our souls. They're not something we can give into. They're not something we can see how close we can get to. They're not something that we can secretly delight in. We must abstain because these things are at war with who we are. We live a distinct and particular type of life, a Christian life. We abstain from these things that were so descriptive of us of old. Why? Well, because we're showing God and the world that there is something more excellent, that there's something that we love more than ourselves, more than our former desires, which we now recognize as deceitful. We can't say yes to these things that are at war with us and our soul and yes to God. And therefore, we see God as excellent, as marvelous, as precious. We see life in him as he's described as the right way to live. And in living this way, abstaining and following with righteousness, we show that we see God as excellent, as worthy, as deserving of our devotion. And it's not only that God sees that in his people as they live a distinctive type of life, that he's honored and he's seen as valuable and precious, but other people see that as well. It's interesting, this passage, it asserts that you living the Christian life is the mechanism that God will use to convince others of the truthfulness of Christianity. And that there will be people who on the day of visitation, the day when Christ returns, when our hope in heaven is a reality, when we live in this world with Christ as the King, there will be people on that day that are there praising God with you. And what will be the thing that God used to bring them there? It's your manner of life. And so this means when you're at the office or when you're in the neighborhood or you're with your kids' soccer teammates' parents or whatever it might be, that what you do matters. It matters to God, and it matters in how he wants to work in the world. Because with your manner of life, albeit imperfect as it is, you're able to show people that there's something better. That God is excellent and beautiful, marvelous. So this is one of the ways by which we proclaim the excellencies of Christ, by living for him in a distinctive way in his world. There's a second thing. Of course, we do so. We proclaim his excellencies not only with how we live, but with what we say. This is perhaps the thing that's most obvious and direct from the passage. God wants a people who will worship him, who will praise him. This is why we're his treasured possession. This is why we're moving towards a home in heaven, like just as we sang, well, one day where we will join with one song with the people of God, and we will see the beauty of our Savior. This is a quote from the Bible, from Isaiah chapter 43. I want to read you a few of those verses. This is where the prophet Isaiah is speaking to the people of God. He's speaking to them about what will be true after God again ransoms his people, this time from exile, and brings them out to be a people for himself. Isaiah said this to the people of God, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know me, that you may believe in me, that you may understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am Yahweh. Besides me there is no Savior. Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them down as fugitives. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick." This is certainly a reference to the Exodus and the parting of the Red Sea. In the same way, God will save his people, bring them from their captivity. Verse 21, why does he do all of this? The wild beasts will honor me. The jackals, the ostriches. He's the one that gives water, that gives life, that sustains. I have formed a people for myself. Why? That they will declare my praise. This is what Peter cites. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, a kingdom of priests. You're moving towards a home in heaven, even though you're presently exiled sojourners in a foreign and hostile world. Why? All that through your life and through your worship, with your words, as you sing, as you speak, as you declare to others, that God might be seen as glorious. Who are you? Where are you going? What do you have to declare? Peter tells you these things today. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Our Lord, our God, we thank you for the ministry of the Apostle Peter, where he, by your Spirit, wrote these words so long ago, which are critical to the way we understand ourselves and our lives in this world. Would you, Lord, use these words in Holy Scripture to teach us, to again show us the beauty of Christ and of your grace in him, and to remind us of our calling before you. Aid us, our Lord, that we might live as your people and bring you the glory that you so rightly deserve. We ask it together in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.